We very shortly will have Paul, our vicar, coming to bring us our next talk in our series on Acts. And just before we invite Paul up, just maybe take a moment to grab a notepad and pen. You might need that. And to shift gear, ready to listen for the Holy Spirit's deposit in your heart as Paul shares with us. Let's invite Paul to come and join us. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Chris.
Let's pray for Paul. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for his heart for you. Thank you for the time that he has spent seeking your heart, listening to your Holy Spirit, for your word to us through him this morning. Give us hearts and ears to hear your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Paul.
Thanks, Chris, very much indeed. Hello, everybody. It's very good to be with you again as we continue this journey through the book of Acts under our title, Manual for a Scattered Church. And as we've said several times now, manuals answer how questions. Manuals are practical and help us to get to grips with the realities. And in particular, we are just trying to look at three umbrella questions as we go through the book of Acts. How can I more effectively be led by God's Holy Spirit? Secondly, how can I better own my discipleship? And thirdly, how can I increase my confidence in Jesus? And so we're going to be thinking about those as we go through. Now, each week, inevitably, we're looking at rather large sections of the book of Acts. We can't read everything on a live stream. So we're encouraging you, and you'll find it in the Friday email. And this week, we encouraged you to read Acts 12 to 14. I'm only going to be reading a couple of very short passages out of those three chapters, but we will be referring briefly to those three. And in chapter 12, there are effectively two narratives. There's a miraculous escape from prison, and there's the death of a king. But for now, my focus is going to be on chapters 13 and 14 that cover the period known to scholars as Paul's first missionary journey. There are three of those, or four if you prefer, if you count the journey from Jerusalem to Rome at the end of the book. And I believe we're going to have a map of Paul's first missionary journey that's going to be up on the screen now. So you can see we're dealing with the Eastern Mediterranean, and you can see the starting point right at the right-hand side, about halfway down the map, Antioch, and they journey down to Cyprus and then back into Asia, the part of the world then known as Galatia. And scholars believe it's during this period, this maybe 2 or 3 years at the end of the 40s AD, that Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. Thanks very much. We can lose the map again. So today's focus is really how to bear witness to Jesus most effectively, how to evangelize. Now, we're not all called to be evangelists with a capital E, but we are called to be witnesses to Jesus. A few weeks ago at the start of this series, we looked at the church scattered and thought how we too are scattered across our communities, our city, our region. And we noticed that the word scattered there was the word that was used traditionally of sowing seed. Seed is scattered in order to produce more life. And also, interestingly, at the beginning, in the sofa chat, the welcome, now I didn't see all the posts that were put on the side, but the question was asked, if you are a follower of Jesus today, how did you become a Christian? And I could hear the welcomers this morning referring to some of your answers. Quite a lot of them referred to people. In actual fact, surveys show that around 90% of people who follow Jesus Christ do so because another person made the introduction. So that's why this is so important. We see that it is one of the driving forces of the book of Acts of the early church. They were scattered in order to proclaim Jesus. Last week we saw that Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch, and together they began to teach the faith. So let's open our scriptures together. We're going to read just a couple of verses from Acts 13 and another few from Acts 14. So let's begin in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Acts 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Turn over, if you will, to Acts 14, and we're just going to read the first seven verses. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, other with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they, that's Paul and Barnabas, found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Those first three verses of Acts 13 help us to answer the question, how can we be more effectively led by the Holy Spirit? And some things become clear. If you want to be more effectively led by the Holy Spirit, welcome the prophets, welcome the teachers. Spend time with them. If you want to hear the Holy Spirit speak, spend time with those you know who already do. Spend time, pursue those intentionally. Spend time with those that you know are further ahead than you are in listening to God's voice. Note the context in which they place themselves. It's of worship and fasting. Now, I've got nothing against Netflix, but if Netflix is the context in which we set ourselves, I know God's Holy Spirit can speak through Netflix. I'm sure he already has. But the point being made here, that if there's an intentionality about creating a context in which we worship and listen to the Lord. And we read in verse 2 that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any more detail than simply saying it. So we have to work out what that means for us. Here at Christchurch, we talk about looking for the voice and activity of God, hearing what God's saying, seeing what he is doing. And that basically was the basic template for the whole ministry of Jesus. Several times he said, "I do what I see my Father do. I speak the words the Father gives me." So we want to be saying to God's Holy Spirit, "I want to hear your voice. I want to see what you're doing." I'm having a conversation shortly with somebody who just has a sense of seeing God at work in their local community. Something has drawn their attention to it. And they're saying things like, "I've just got this sense that God is doing something new where I'm living. And I'm thinking about getting involved." That's the sense of doing it and pursuing it. And the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas." And notice in verse 3, the response is that they fasted and prayed some more. In other words, they tested the word. Fasting is not a quick process. It takes time, as you may well be aware. And it's after that process of discernment and testing, they found the word of the Lord to be trustworthy and true, and so they send Barnabas and Saul off. It's interesting that the word there, sent them off, actually was a word commonly used about divorce. It's quite a strong word. And that speaks to some of the emotional pain of multiplication, of reproduction, of church planting. That actually when churches send out plants, they often send very precious people. Of course, everybody is precious in the church family. And there's a cost to that. They placed hands on them and sent them off. And that practice of laying hands on those whom God has chosen is still practiced by God's church throughout the world today. And we're living in this really weird season where it is very hard for us to find ways of marking significant moments when people leave the church and move on as God calls them, or when God sets people aside for particular things. But in the past couple of weeks, that's been part of our experience as a church family. We're blessed here to have two curates. You've been looking at one who's just joined us, Chris. You'll know, most of you, Neil, our other curate, now seconded. And on Thursday, Neil was set apart in a special licensing service by the bishop for his new ministry at St. Augustine's in Whitchurch. Last Sunday, a week ago today, Chris, the curate who was on a moment ago, was ordained deacon in the Church of God by the bishop laying her hands upon him. They were set apart. And because it's just so difficult to mark these significant moments, I'm just going to pause now on those words, set apart, and invite you where you are just to pray for Chris and for Neil, for Esther, for Natalie, and for their families. Let's just be quiet and let's use those words. Equip them for the work to which God has called them. Let's just be still and spend a few moments marking these significant moments and praying for these dear friends and brothers and partners. Father, we thank you for the way that you call and set apart, the way that you consecrate for particular acts of ministry. And we pray for Neil and for Chris now, for their families, for the people they serve. And we pray that you will equip them and anoint them for the work you've given them to do. Amen. Okay, I want to focus most of my time today just thinking about the way we fully own our discipleship. And in particular, in this key area of evangelism. And I just want to help us think very practically about our strategy for witness, our strategy for evangelism. Now, back in the day when I became a Christian in the 1970s, the people who led me to faith then gave me a strategy. And effectively, it was the same strategy that had worked for me. And I was effectively given the strategy of going to everybody I knew and telling them that they needed forgiveness, telling them that their lives were in a mess and that they needed help. Now, I'd responded to that, and I was rather shocked to find it didn't work, because most of the people I spoke to had no real understanding. They didn't actually have any sense of that need. In fact, most of them thought that, compared with a lot of people in the world, they were actually doing okay. And so the strategy that I'd been given was not working. I had to develop my own. And that's what I want to encourage you today, to invite the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what is your strategy for witness. But I'm going to give you a number of hints to help along the way. Firstly, now this is a biggie, and actually it's so simple. Spend time with people who don't know Jesus. I can say quite honestly that my most effective times of evangelism were when I was working in a secular institution, when I was a student chaplain. And actually, I still today meet people who came to faith in part as a result of the way that I led and taught and was a chaplain there. Nowadays, I'm less effective simply because I spend less time with people who don't know Jesus. So that maybe now is a challenge for me. But let's look at what worked for St. Paul, and then ask what works for us. Paul had a strategy, And we read it in chapter 14, verse 1. As usual, they went to the synagogue. So that was Paul's strategy. His strategy was to find people who already had some familiarity with the idea of God. Now, what about you? Each of you will be different. And what I want to suggest is that rather than look for an external strategy to add to your life, that you allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the strategy that he's actually placed within you. Let me try and explain that. So I want you to listen very carefully to this, because I'm not trying to encourage us to be what we're not, or to falsify or to manipulate anything. But let me suggest that for some of you here, your strategy, God-given and already within you and just the way you are, might be kindness. You might just be one of those people in whom God has seeded an ability to show kindness. And then you begin to pray, Lord, by your Spirit, as you've given me this and as I show this around, will you lead people to ask me, why are you being so kind? And then you've got to find out what works for you in terms of your answer to that question. It may not work to go straight to, well, because God has been kind to me, but that's where you're headed with that. We'll see later that Paul has great effect by talking about a God who is kind. You might be somebody who's just naturally gifted at serving others, cooking them meals, helping them with DIY, whatever it is. I lived with a fellow student at university many, many years ago, and his home was in Wimbledon. And he lived on a long, long street in South London. But I'll tell you, every single person living on that street knew that if they had any need, they would go to his parents' house. His parents were just the most amazing, servant-hearted people. And that was their strategy. Now, do remember, I'm not talking this in terms of anything that is false. I'm just saying, what is God's gift within you that actually then can lead to the opportunity to speak? It may be a gift to teach. Think of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was placed by the Holy Spirit next to the chariot of a guy who wanted more than anything else to understand. He was actually ripe for a teacher to come and sit with him. So I want to suggest you spend some time this week just thinking, what is your God-given strategy? It won't be the same as mine. I suggest you maybe don't take it from a book or a manual other than God's word and the Spirit's voice to you. Another point, be willing to adapt your message, but determine what are the non-negotiables. I find it fascinating the way that Paul varies his preaching style. And we'll see this right the way through the book of Acts. Allow me to help you using these chapters to compare two examples. Come with me to Acts 13 and to verse 14. Gets a bit confusing. We're in a place called Pisidian Antioch. It's not the Antioch that they started off from. It's a different one. And again, the strategy you'll see in verse 14, they entered the synagogue. That's Paul's strategy. In verse 15, the Jewish leaders invite them to speak a message of encouragement. And from 17, verses 17 to 31, you can read this later if you've not already done it, Paul basically gives them a Jewish history lesson. In other words, he engages with their familiarity. He talks about the history of the Jewish people. He talks about John the Baptist, and he ends with Jesus. In verse 32, he says, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." So setting it in a Jewish context for a group gathered in the synagogue, he points them to Jesus. And for a Jewish audience, he puts Jesus forward as good news because Jesus is the answer to what the Father promised. Jesus is the personification of that promise. In verses 38 and 39, he says, "I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Now, here's the point. In our context, most of what Paul has just taught would be A, utterly incomprehensible, and B, completely useless in explaining Jesus. Nobody around us mostly is trying to live up to the law of Moses. Nobody is looking for the promise of the Old Testament. But what is non-negotiable is that we end with proclaiming Jesus. And out of this, we might take simply the fact that Jesus is good news and that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins. So again, I just want to ask you very practically, what is your way of steering conversations about faith to Jesus? Remember, we're not called so much as to convince people that what we believe is true, so much as to introduce them to the one who is truth. I try not to get bogged down in people's questions. Yes, we have to start with where they are. Yes, I've had more questions than I can remember about why God allows suffering or there's so many. And yes, you've got to listen. Yes, you've got to engage. But ultimately, people need to be led to Jesus. He is the answer to every question. We, like the early Christians, are called above everything to be witnesses to him. Okay, so there's Paul in a very Jewish context. Now come with me, chapter 14, verse 8. We're now in Lystra, no longer a Jewish community, very much a Greek one. So notice, if you read it a bit later from verses 8 to 17, there's no mention of Jewish history. We can tell we're in a Greek city because the temple is to Zeus, the chief of the gods. And notice that Paul makes just 2 points, and not once does he use any Christian jargon. In verse 15, he refers to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Now, what Paul is doing here is making a contrast to the Greek gods. The Greek gods were very complicated. Yes, they had Gaia, who gave life to earth, but then there was Uranus, who gave birth to the heavens. The Greeks didn't really have a concept of one overarching God who had created everything. So Paul is beginning to make that contrast. And then in verse 17, and this is where I think Paul really begins to make a mark, he talks about a God who has shown kindness. Now, that was totally absent from the Greek understanding of gods. Their gods were capricious, really quite wicked. They loved to trip humans up. Here's a God who is kind. And notice the 4 categories that Paul uses to define that kindness. They're so simple. They're so everyday. They're so welcome. Rain, harvest, food, joy. This is a way of preaching the good news without using jargon. So be willing to adapt your message depending on who you're speaking to, but remember what the non-negotiables are. A 4th point, ask the Lord to restore miracles to his church. I think that's a key part of it. In chapter 14, verse 3, we see that God confirmed the message of his grace by enabling Paul and Barnabas to do miraculous signs and wonders. Just further on, down in verse 8 in Lystra, the opportunity to speak to the Greeks came because Paul was enabled to heal a man lame from birth. Another point, if you're making notes, accept the inevitable. The good news is always met by one of 2 responses: reception, rejection. There's a 3rd, we'd like to hear more, which we see again in Pisidian Antioch. Look at verse 42 of chapter 13. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. In verse 43, the good news is received. But in verse 45, a week later, the good news is rejected. And what is Paul's response to rejection? We find that in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. They remember their mission. Verse 47. Now, for Paul, with his Old Testament background, that is the call from Isaiah to be a light for the Gentiles, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. For us as Christians, we might remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go into all the world, make disciples, teach them. We might think of Jesus' own commission in Acts 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses where you are further afield, and to the ends of the earth. Please note that boldly doesn't have to mean rudely. It shouldn't. It just means we don't give up at the first sign of opposition or rejection. And in verses 49 to 52 of that chapter, we read that the word of the Lord spread. People incited opposition. They stirred up persecution. But the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We used to have an amazing member of the church family here. She was a member of the team, a church warden. She was a member of the clergy team, Jill Garfitt. Sadly, she died early from cancer. And she worked for Open Doors. And that's an agency that supports and highlights the plight of persecuted Christians, our brothers and sisters. And one of the things, if you ever talked to Jill about her visits to Syria and places like that, she would tell you how struck she was by the joy of those persecuted believers. Some of them had lost everything. Some of them were living at risk of their lives. And yet they were full of joy and the Holy Spirit. If you read chapter 14 again later, you'll see this same pattern, and we'll see it repeated right the way through, right to the end of Acts. The good news is received and the good news is rejected. And we're called to respond with gentle boldness, not to give up. A few final points as we come in towards a close. We learn as we come to the end of this first missionary journey, it lasted a number of years, verses 21 onwards in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas revisited those they'd led to faith. And if you are given the privilege of leading someone to faith in your family or your community or your place of leisure or your workplace or place of learning, actually spend time with them. Go back to them, lead them on in faith. In verse 23 of chapter 14, we read that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders. We don't have to wait years before we invite people into leadership. I'll always remember years ago, Nicky Gumbel talking about the way when Alpha happened at HTB up in London, they would find the leaders of the next Alpha from those who just come to faith in the previous Alpha. I remember Nikki getting some challenges at a conference I was at and saying, yes, okay, they don't know their Bibles that well. No, they don't have all their theology sorted, but they know what it is to find Jesus. And so they're ideally placed to lead others to find him too. And finally, at the end of chapter 14, to share testimony, they get back to Antioch. And in verse 27, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. I'd long for us over the coming weeks so intentionally to pursue the leading of God's Holy Spirit that in our small communities, in our triplets, in our everyday conversation with fellow members of this church, we'll gather together, we'll have the privilege of reporting all that God has done and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And don't you think that for Paul and Barnabas and for everyone who heard these things, this is a great tick in that third box that we're looking at in Acts, building our confidence in Jesus. As Paul and Barnabas saw God confirm their message with miraculous signs, as they saw people coming to faith in great numbers, as they experienced and countered opposition, their confidence in Jesus was increasing. And I think this is where Acts 12 comes in, where we read about Herod persecuting the church, executing James, throwing Peter in prison. And an angel lets Peter out of prison. And at the end of the chapter, Herod loses his own life as he basks in the cries of the crowd that he is a god. I think here, these are strange narratives. But at least in part, they're to remind us that God is in control. Again, Jill Garfitt used to say that one of the most precious things to the persecuted church was hanging on to that great truth that whatever life looks at, God is in control. It's a reminder of who's on the winning side. Do you know, I know quite a lot of Pauls. There are several in this church. I've yet to meet a single person named Herod. The Lamb is on the throne, and the Lamb wins. So I want to create some space now just for us to respond to this. And firstly, I want to revisit those words with which we began, set apart for me. And I use that opportunity to pray for Chris and for Neil, two ordained members of our church. But I want to say something very loud and clear at this point, that God wants to set you apart. God has already set you apart as well. And your setting apart, your consecration, is no less special, is no less significant than the setting apart of Neil and Chris. They've been given their particular work to do by the Lord. Do you know what yours is? So let's just begin to invite the Holy Spirit. Let's start with those perhaps who are responding to this by saying, well, actually, I'm not really quite sure what I'm set apart for. Then ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you. In the Old and New Testaments, the sense of being set apart is of being consecrated, of being given to God for a particular purpose, a particular work. So can I invite you, whether you're watching this live in this moment, or whether you're watching it on catch up at some other time, the Holy Spirit is active now. And I invite you just to begin asking the Holy Spirit, what are you setting me apart for? What is the work to which you are calling me? Will you show me afresh, Holy Spirit? And as you do this, I want you particularly to ask God how you can own the evangelism that is part of your discipleship, that bearing witness that only you can do because only you have been scattered as seed in the particular place where God has put you. So as we begin this process, Sam and Debs and Julia are just going to begin, firstly, playing in the background. We're going to leave space for you to explore with God what he's calling you to, what he wants to set you apart to do for his kingdom, and the evangelism that he's calling you to do. So let's just begin by saying, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Show us how we may be more effectively led by you. Increase the volume of your voice to us. Help us to see your activity. Give us boldness as we witness to Jesus and increase our confidence in him. For we ask this in his name and to his glory. Amen. So as our band begin to lead us back into sung worship, just continue that prayer to the Holy Spirit to show you what he's setting you apart to do for him.